Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. We sit here at Ladies Bible Class this morning. Of course, again, I'm sitting here in Texas in Mesquite, and the ladies are sitting in Springville, California around Betty's table. They're having some spice cake this morning, and that's not fair because I don't have any spice cake. I got some crackers here, though, the girls are eating. I got my two nieces sitting here at the table with me this morning. It's been a really good week. This, of course, is the highlight of my week on Friday, getting ready for an exciting weekend. I'm going to get to go do some political things this evening and tomorrow morning. Looking forward to that. I'm going to involve Blog Talk Radio a little bit in that as well. But this is the time when we come together each Friday morning at, of course, 10:30 in California time and 12:30 in Texas time as we continue to walk through the Old Testament. We're watching for the picture, the portrait that God has painted in the Old Testament story, in the novel that he's put in the Old Testament, of Christ and the Word and his church. And right now we are at a pinnacle part of the Old Testament because we're almost to the reign of King David. And as we read through the New Testament, we find Christ being many times being called the Son of David. Of course, David is going to be from the tribe of Judah, continuing in that line of the seed of Abraham as we head towards Christ. We remember always, we go back to that Genesis chapter 12 and those four great promises that God, if Abraham would just go, if Abraham would just do what God said, he was going to make some promises. He would make a covenant with Abraham, and that he would make his name great. He would make him a great nation, that he would multiply Abraham's family like the sands of the seashore. But the greatest of those four promises, that through Abraham's seed, all nations would be blessed. And, of course, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, the one son, would be named Israel, and Israel would have 12 sons. One of those sons would be named Judah. And through that seed of Judah, we would come to King David eventually, from the tribe of Judah, and then from David we would come to the Christ. And so really, we're ending, if you may, the first half of Old Testament history right now. The first real half of Old Testament history is from Abraham to King David, and the second half of Old Testament history follows Christ's lineage through David's family, the kings, as we go through the end of the United Kingdom with David and, of course, his son Solomon, and then the kingdom divides under Solomon's son Rehoboam, continues on with what we call Judah, which would be the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, and then, of course, Simeon is interdispersed in there like salt. And then the top 10 tribes that we call Israel, who is going to last for about 200 years, then they're going to be taken into Assyrian captivity. And then another 200 years later, Judah would be taken into Babylonian captivity, only to return about 70 years later under Ezra and Nehemiah, and then the silent years as we lead on towards Christ. So we really are coming, if you may say, to a conclusion of the first half of Old Testament history. If we were sitting in a movie theater in a great epic movie, we would be coming to the point where the curtain comes down and they have a break. And the music starts playing and the lights go on and you go out and you get your chips and you go out and get your popcorn and your drinks. And they play intermission music because we're going to start the second half of Old Testament history. Really, we've up until now been talking about the story of Abraham and his family. And although David is part of Abraham's family, we're going to start the story of David's family. And we've already been introduced to David. Of course, David, a young boy, fights the Philistines with David and Goliath, and we've followed that story. And as we lead up to the story of King David, the story of David and King Saul, we've been reading the last couple of weeks. We find them working together and working apart. We find Saul being very, very jealous of David. We find Saul being a rather unhinged, if you may say, king, who's got some emotional problems. And we're going to really find to the extent as we come into chapter 28 in 1 Samuel this morning. And then we are going to make sure that we get into 2 Samuel before we're done this morning. You know, King Saul is an example of bad leadership. And King David is going to be an example of good leadership. Now, one similarity we're going to find between the two men, they both have their problems. King Saul, we're going to find, we're going to find some problems in. We're going to find when he consults the witch of Endor this morning, and things get pretty bad. And we're going to come to King David, and we're going to find he had women problems. You know, we know the story of David and Bathsheba. We're going to get into that story a whole lot. And David had problems, but there was a difference between the two, was the heart. Saul was not a man after God's own heart. David was a man after God's own heart. And God was able, because of that, and this is the important part, this is the crux of the issue. God was able to use David's mistakes to make him stronger. We saw when after he was done killing Uriah, we saw David being approached and being told, David, look what you've done. And David, being a man of God, being a man after God's own heart, turned around and said, I blew it. I made a mistake. I need to fix this to the best of my ability. I am sorry. But in Saul's life, we don't see him doing that. A couple of times we see Saul getting his heart right. It doesn't last very long, though. You see, David and another man, a great man by the name of Paul in the New Testament, are beautiful examples of taking your mistakes, taking your shortcomings, taking your failures, taking the things you've done wrong in your past, and using them to make you stronger as opposed to using them to make them make you weaker. We all have problems in our lives, and as I look at my two nieces sitting here at the table with me this morning, I know that as they go through their lives and as they become adults, they're going to make mistakes. They're going to make some small mistakes. They're going to come to some big mistakes in their lives. I know that because that is the pattern of man. I know that man always does that. And no matter how much I try and prepare them now, I know that they're going to, as they go through and they start their own walk in life, they're going to hit some hurdles. They're going to make some mistakes. But it's how we handle those mistakes. You know, I often love to go, my favorite scriptures in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is at the end of 2 Corinthians. And Paul has this thing, and we don't know what it is. He calls it a thorn in his flesh. We don't know if it was a temptation. We don't know if it was a physical abnormality that he faced. But whatever it was, we find that he went to God and he says, God, please take this away from me. Fix this. I know that I've got temptations in my life. I know I've got frustrations in my life over and over again. I've got to say, God, just take it away. Just fix it. But God's got a different plan. God's got a different plan. And let's, in starting our story of King David this morning, as we're going to end the story of King Saul, let's read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And let me tell you, the story of the Corinthian church is horrendous. The Corinthian church had some more problems than anything we ever see today in our churches for the most part. But when Paul comes to the end of 2 Corinthians and he's fixed some of the problems, he says this. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of my revelations. He says, in other words, in case I become too prideful because God's given me such revelations and such understanding, he says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, unless I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, and this is in red, folks, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And you know, that is what life is all about. Strength through adversity. We use our weakness to make us stronger. We don't want to get rid of the weaknesses. We don't want to get rid of the hurdles. We don't want to get the trouble in life. You know, I got up this morning, and in waking up my oldest niece, I made the comment about something being difficult. And she says, Uncle, life is supposed to be difficult. Almost made me cry. Because she gets it. She gets it. That's where we get our strength from. If everything was easy, we wouldn't gain any strength. Look at an Olympic runner. You know, I have become friends. A member of our church here, his name is Sammy Walker. Back in 1976, he was the seventh strongest person in the world, an Olympic gold medalist. And, you know, he had to work hard to get there. It wasn't an easy road. He had to lift those weights, and he had to work hard every day. And he had to struggle through the pain. He had to struggle through the difficulty. I hate lifting weights. Oh, I hate lifting weights. The girl's dad, he loves to lift weights. That is the last thing in the world I want to do. I'm not so worried about my muscles getting big if I have to lift weights in order to do it. But if I wanted to make my muscles big, I would have to tear them down through that adversity. I would have to strengthen them through lifting that weight. It would not be hard, but on the other end of that, I would become stronger on the other end. Sammy Walker became the seventh strongest man in the world, not by sitting on the couch and watching television, but by getting up early in the morning and lifting those weights and doing the things that had to make his muscles strong. Strength through adversity. Strength through adversity. Therefore, I must most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest in me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in my reproaches, in my needs, in my persecutions, in my distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God only has one way to show his power through us, and that's his ability to take what the rest of the world lies down and cries in front of their hurdles. They cry when things get rough. Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. And this is why Paul learned to be content, because he understood the reason why the hurdles were in the way. Sedana asked me this week, you know, I sometimes wonder what my purpose is here. And I told her, your purpose is to prove that you can use God's way of doing things to jump over your hurdles instead of crying in front of them and become a stronger individual in the end. We have all known people that have in their 70s, their 80s, maybe in their 90s, and we look at them and we wonder how they got to be so strong, how they got such a strong faith, how they got to the point where they were at. Well, it was because when they were young, they had the hurdles that they had to jump over. And instead of crying in front of their hurdles, they jumped their hurdles, and they became strong. Natalia's got her hand up. She would like to say something. What, Natalia? Never mind. She was tattling on her sister. We don't tattle. We don't tattle. All right. So that's what this story is all about. And as we compare these two kings, King David and King Saul, we are going to see two kinds of men. We are going to see the kind of man that cries in front of his hurdles. What were some of his hurdles? Well, one of his hurdles was weakness in character. One of his hurdles was jealousy. One of his hurdles is he was a little, as we've said before, cuckoo. He was a little bit crazy. But you know, instead of King Saul looking at the people around as they said, David has slain his thousands, David has slain his tens of thousands, and Saul has slain his thousands, instead of going, okay, so I've got some hurdles to jump over, I better start doing a better job, Saul lay down and sulked. He cried. He wanted to murder. He got hatred in his heart. He didn't handle his hurdle right. Had he handled that hurdle correctly, he could have made a stronger king for himself. He could have made him a stronger king for Israel. And in setting that example, could have made Israel stronger, but they followed his lead. They followed his lead, and that brought them down. Instead of having the attitude of David, and what was David's attitude? Boy, we can find it in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 45, 46, and 47. And I've said it, each week we've covered this. I've quoted this from the NIV, and I'm going to tell you, this is what it's all about. This is why David was king, because he walked up to the biggest hurdle that he had ever had. He had fought the lion. He'd fought the bear. Those were easy next to this 9'9", approximately, to the best of my ability to judge, giant with all of this armor and this giant sword and this giant spear. And he looked at him straight in the face. And he did this, and as we're listening to David look at Goliath, I want you to take it in your mind that you're looking at God, you're looking at Satan this way, and you're looking at sin this way, and you're looking at the problems this way. Because this is the mentality that David had. He said, you come against me with sword, spear, and javelin. I come against you in the name of the God of the armies of Israel, of whom you have defied. This day I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. And I will feed your carcass to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And on this day, the whole Philistine army will know that there is a God in Israel. Is that how we handle our temptations? Is that how we handle our purposes? I'm going to tell you problem. I'm going to tell you temptation. I'm going to tell you what? Weakness. I'm going to tell you what? Sin. I'm going to tell you what? Satan. You come against me with physical things. I come against you in the name of the Lord God. I come against you with his strength. I come against you with him behind me. That's why Paul, the Apostle Paul, was able to pen the words with such beautiful eloquency through the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. When he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. When he said, all things work together for good for them who love the Lord. When he said, neither height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principality, nor any other thing can separate me from the love of God. Saul, who became Paul, who wrote most of the Old Testament, understood this concept. And this is the foundation for our Christianity. This is why we need to read the Old Testament. This is why, right here, because nowhere else do we learn hurdle jumping like we learn in the Old Testament. We've gone over and over and over these stories, but we've got to go back to them and got to go back to them. Noah, look at the hurdle God put in front of him. He said, build me an ark. Do you know how big that thing was? You know, a group called Answers in Genesis and Ken Ham, they've got a museum, and they're building a replica of the ark. And it's taking them millions of dollars. They need like $4 million to complete it, and they've been working on it a long time. And it's hundreds and hundreds of men working on this. He looked at that little man with absolutely no technology. They didn't have chainsaws. You know, we've been watching. Sidan and I have been learning states and capitals. We watched an episode on Oregon. And now when they cut the trees, they got this big, huge machine, and it grabs the tree, it cuts the tree off, it turns the tree, it chops the tree into pieces just the right size, skins all everything off, and is ready to put it on the truck. 50 years ago, it took 10 to 20 men to do that with chainsaws and hours. Now it's done in a matter of 30 seconds. Noah didn't even have a chainsaw. Noah didn't even have a chainsaw. He had to use the tools at hand that day, and it took him 100 years. God gave him an incredible hurdle to jump over. And what did Noah say? Yes, sir. I don't care how big the hurdle is. I know that if you've asked me to do it, then I can accomplish it. If you've asked me to do it, I can accomplish it. Abraham, the chapter that always brings tears to our eyes, when God said, Abraham, I know I've promised you that through your seed all nations would be blessed, and I know I promised you this son, and finally when you were 100 years old and Sarah was 90, you had this son, and now he's just hitting puberty, he's just turning into a man, take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him. What a hurdle God asked Abraham to overcome. It was a huge hurdle, and that's right, Natalia, he did it. He just did it. He took Isaac up on that mountain, and he was ready to go, and he had the knife in his hand, and he was ready to do what God said, and God held his hand and said, no, you have passed the test. Big, huge hurdle. And Abraham was strong, stronger than he was afterwards. Noah was strong, stronger than he was afterwards. Moses, a man who had absolutely no business skills whatsoever, no leadership skills whatsoever, and on top of that, he stuttered. And God says, I want you to go to the greatest nation that's ever stood on the face of the earth right now, Egypt. I want you to go to the greatest king that's on the earth right now and the biggest nation and the most strong nation. And not only that, he was your father-in-law, and he doesn't like you too much anymore. And I want you to take my people out of that nation. That was a huge hurdle God asked Moses to pull it, to do. That was a huge job. And boy, Moses was, boy, at first skeptical, wasn't he? He said, God, no, not the man for the job. And God says, yes, you are. I want you to be the man for the job because I want to show that it's me doing it and not you. If I wanted to hire the best politician in the land and find the strongest leader around and a great military leader to do this, I would have gone and found one. I picked you personally because I want to show you my strength through your weakness. And when you're all done, Moses, you're going to be stronger. And we know as we follow the story of Moses that he does get stronger. He becomes a better leader. And he accomplishes great things because God is right behind him. And we could go story after story after story. The majority, the full majority, huge majority of the men God chooses in the Old Testament, he didn't pick them for their weak strengths. He picked them for their weakness. And says, my grace is sufficient. Just do the job. Just do the job. And so as we go into the story of King David, and he's one of my all-time favorite characters in the Old Testament, because David is going to have great weakness in his life. He's going to make some mistakes. Sometimes his pride's going to get to him. Sometimes his problem with women is going to get to him. But he's always going to come out on the high end because of how he handles his weakness, not because of a lack of weakness. How often do we pray for things to just be easy? We should be praying for things to get difficult. I've said this from the pulpit. I've said this on Blog Talk Radio, and I'm going to say it again. If Satan's not on your heels, if Satan's not always trying to trip you up, then he doesn't find it necessary to. If he's not trying to trip you up, if he hasn't given you, if God has not allowed some weakness in your life to help you grow, there is something wrong, folks. There is something wrong. And I would beg to say the stronger the temptations, the stronger the weakness, the more difficult things are. Not only does that coincide with the confidence that God has given you, because he says through Paul's writings, I will give you no temptation except that which is common to man, and I will always provide a way out. There's always a way. Always. And that's why we study the Old Testament, and as we look through these stories, we can see the relationship of God. It's the only place, I said this before, and I'm going to say it again, and I'll probably say it next week. The only place you can learn about the personality of God, the only place you can learn who God is to read that novel in the Old Testament and see who he is. And every single time, that's how he deals with his people. Every single time, it is how he deals with his people. And he lifts up the weak. He gives them the strength to handle the situation if they will just do it his way. Wednesday night at church, we're studying in Isaiah, and we looked at King Ahaz. And you know, God told King Ahaz to get together with actually Assyria, who was going to take him over at some point, and to fight Syria and Israel, who was going to fight them. And instead of doing it God's way, King Ahaz, king of Judah, decided to do it his own way. And it didn't work out real well. We got to do it God's way. God makes it simple. We live in a nation right now where the attitude is, and you've probably heard this before, and it's a false statement. Go find a church of your choice. Go find a church of your choice. Go find a church that fits your personality. Go find a church that fits what you believe. And that is so wrong. That is so wrong. That does not fit the pattern of the Old Testament. That does not fit the pattern of the New Testament. You're supposed to go find a church that fits what God believes, what God wants, God's personality. And the only way you can find that is to read the Old Testament and the stories and see who God is. You see, that was the same message that Satan gave to Adam and Eve in the first place. Was don't listen to God. Listen to yourself. Listen to me. God makes it so clear how man is supposed to do things. He made it clear in the Old Testament what he wanted from man. He made it clear in the New Testament what he wants from man today. He's made it very clear how he wants us to worship. He's made it very clear how he wants us to live. He's made it very clear on how he wants us to treat each other. But we have to go in and look. You see, Saul, today, Saul's going to do it his way. Saul's going to do it in all sincerity. Saul's going to do what maybe looks to Saul to be right. He's going to go looking for Samuel. He misses Samuel at this point. Remember last week, we read that Samuel had died, and Saul's having some problems, and Saul wants to talk to Samuel. He wants to talk to the judge. He wants to talk to the priest. The high priest, but he's not there anymore. So Saul does it his way, and he gets himself in trouble again, even though his intentions were great. His intentions were to go and talk to the great man Samuel. So let's start reading in chapter 28, in verse 3 of 1 Samuel. We're going to read through, for the sake of time, we're going to skip chapter 29, and chapter 30, I would encourage you to go back and read that story. It's another story of conflict. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to skip it this morning. We've had a bunch of those. And we're going to go into Saul's death because I do this morning want to start reading chapter 2 Samuel so we can get into David's life. 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 3. Now Samuel had died. And we remember that, that happened earlier. And all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Here we find this great king. Remember, he stands head and shoulders of everybody else. He looks very presidential. He looks very kingly. He's very good looking. And his heart is trembling, and he's afraid of these Philistines again. Again. And, you know, that would be okay. That would be okay. I understand leaders sometimes being afraid of the enemy. I understand people not having faith in God at times. But David, the little boy David, had already shown that God would help him defeat the Philistines if he just had some faith. There was no reason for Saul to be afraid. No reason whatsoever. He had an example. He had a point in history he could look back and go, look, we did it. But he did not go back and look at history. And when Saul inquired of the Lord didn't answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. Don't we feel that way sometimes? We ask God and we think, oh, God didn't answer me. Well, you know, God's answering Saul right here. He's answering him by not giving him any answer whatsoever, by not answering him. You know, sometimes the girls, I've tried to tell them when I'm typing something, just wait until I'm done typing before you interrupt me so I don't lose my train of thought. I'd be done in 30 seconds typing, then I'll answer your question. But every day they still, you know, I'm the uncle and they love me. So they still walk up to me and I'm typing away at something and they just keep answering, they keep asking their question, they keep asking it, they ask it again and they ask it again and I just ignore them. I just keep typing. I've gotten to where I don't say, wait a minute. I just keep typing. And then when I'm done, I say, okay, what was your question? God ignores Saul right here. God's not happy with Saul. God is not happy with Saul because Saul's not doing what he's told. At that point, when I keep typing and I don't answer one of my nieces at that point, I'm not happy with them because they are not doing what they are told. Not happy. While you two sit here, let's try and work on that, all right? I've been saying that for years. I don't think it'll ever change, but I just go on. But that's what's going on right here. Saul has not been following God's will. Saul has not been doing things God's way. He's been mean. He's been obnoxious. He's been crazy. He's gone after King David. He's tried to kill him. He's done all this nonsense, and now all of a sudden he wants God. All of a sudden. God just doesn't give him an answer. So instead of Saul going, okay, God's not answering me. He's not answering me through a prophet. He's not answering me through a Thurman or an Urim and the Thurman. He's not answering me through his voice. There's something wrong here. Maybe I need to fix something. No, Saul doesn't think that direction. What did he do? Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. Now back in Deuteronomy, towards the end of Deuteronomy, we find Moses told the people through the law, do not include yourselves in the abominations of these nations. Not the witchcraft, not the sorcery, none of that stuff that they're doing. It is evil. Stay away from it. He told them that. That was in the law that Moses had repeated it when he read Deuteronomy. And flat out, they knew, the Israelites knew, they were not supposed to be intermingling with the abominations of these foreign nations. Saul doesn't care. Saul says, go find this woman, this witch, this medium, this psychic, that I might go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a witch who is a medium in Endor. So Saul disguised himself, put on other clothes. Now, when you disguise yourself, you might know something's going on that you're not supposed to be doing, right? And he went, the two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. Oh, things happen at night. Bad things happen at night. And he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name you. Then the woman said to him, look, You know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then should you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? She already knew. The king had already said this was an abomination. Saul is going out and being a hypocrite here. He had already laid down the law of the land. Obviously, by this, he had already cut them off. But he's going in secret at night and doing what he teaches against. He's going in secret. And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Well, he's true there, because he's the king. And he's not going to bring punishment. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Then when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me, for you are Saul? Uh-oh. Now, you know, we got to read between the lines here a little bit, because we don't know why she knew it was Saul all of a sudden. Did Samuel tell her, hi, I'm here, but why are you doing this for Saul? And all of a sudden she realized it. When it happened, did she always all of a sudden have an epiphany as who it was? We don't know. We don't know. But one thing we do know, all of a sudden she knew who she was dealing with, the king. And, you know, she had to have lost her respect for the king at that point. Then the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? Then the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And you know, why'd you wake me up, Saul? You know, and as we look in the past at Samuel's relationship and his attitude towards Saul, you know, Samuel's very quick and short with Saul towards the end. His attitude is, you're just a moron. And it's the same attitude as now. You know, he doesn't say, oh, Saul, you've done a bad thing. He says, why'd you wake me up? He's short, sweet, and to the point. He's not happy with Saul. And Saul answered, I'm greatly distressed, for the Philistines wage war against me, and God has departed from me and doesn't answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I've called you that you may reveal to me what I shall do. Is this the most eloquent example of crying in front of a hurdle you've ever seen? God gave Saul a hurdle. He didn't answer him. Saul had an opportunity to jump that hurdle, and what is he doing? Wham, wham, wham. Well, I went to God, and God's not answering me, Samuel, so I came to you so you can tell me what to do. Coming to tell you what to do. Then Samuel said, why do you ask me, seeing that the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. In other words, Saul, I've already explained this to you once. Why am I explaining this to you again? You already know what the problem is, Saul. You know what the problem is. You know, I'd almost like to write in here in parentheses, dummy, moron. You already know what the problem is. I've already told you. Before I died, I told you what the problem was. You didn't listen then. Now all of a sudden you're afraid again, and now you want to go back to God. Well, that's the pattern, isn't it? That's the pattern. When God's there and things are going good, we remember God, and as soon as things start going good, we tend to forget God, and then when things get bad, we go to God again. And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. He gets straight to the point, doesn't he? I already told you, Saul. I already told you. God has torn the kingdom out of your hand and handed it to your neighbor David. He's handed it to the tribe of Judah. You're the one that did this. You've already been explained to this. There was no reason to raise me from the dead. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Whoa.
They
Whoa. All right, that Samuel hadn't told this to Saul before. You know, don't you hate that when you ask somebody something and yet you really already know what it is, and then they tell you something that you really didn't want to hear? That you really didn't want to hear? Oh, my goodness. He says, well, you know, you raised me from the dead. Well, guess what? Your son and you are going to be there with me tomorrow. That's how bad it's gotten, Saul. Saul would have been better off to not listen to his mind and do what God, what his mind said, because now he's called Samuel up out of the grave and gotten pretty bad news. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Not only that, Israel is going to be taken over by the Philistines. They're going to be taken. Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he'd eaten no food all day or night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life into my hands and heeded the words which you have spoke to me. Now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat, so that you may have strength when you go on your way. There comes the bread again, doesn't it? But he refused and said, I will not eat. So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. She took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. You know, it's interesting to me that this woman that is included in what Deuteronomy calls the abomination of the nations, all of a sudden has some faith. Now, that tells me that she had never really raised anybody from the dead before. Did she raise Samuel from the dead? No, she didn't have anything to do with it. She had nothing to do with it. God allowed that to happen. And God allowed it to happen, allowed Samuel to give this last prophecy to Saul. And in the process, what did she do? She went out and had a sacrifice real quick. And we find again the sacrifice and the unleavened bread here in the story. The woman all of a sudden got it. And now Saul, he gets it. Let's jump to chapter 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, David's close friend, Abinadab, and Malchishua, three of Saul's sons. We're going to have some more, but those were Saul's three sons, the three of them, that are killed today. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through it, lest those uncircumcised men come and thrust through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Against the law, no matter what, to kill the king. And that armor bearer could have taken his own death or been killed, even though the king asked him. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took the sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. He died anyways. Fell on his sword and killed himself anyways.
Wait, he fell on the sword?
He fell on the sword. He let himself fall on the sword with it pointing up and killed himself.
Really?
Because even at this point, Saul is dead. And there was still a chance that armor bearer could have been killed just for letting it happen, even though Saul did it. It was a difficult time back then.
An armor bearer?
Natalia asks what an armor bearer. An armor bearer is the guy that holds the armor for the king. He carries it around. He's got a very important job. And he helps the king put it on, and he helps make sure it's all tight and it's on right, because if you don't get the armor right, a piece could fall off and it could be dangerous. Kind of like the security guard. He's kind of like the security guard. He takes care of the king. He's somebody very, very close. Now, it's very important because why? There was two people that were important to the king, the cupbearer and the armor bearer. Note today. That's right. He gives him his drink, and he drinks from the cup first in case somebody tries to poison him. And he makes sure the armor is right. But who has got the opportunity to kill the king if he has a chance? The cupbearer and the armor bearer, right? So he had a very important job, and he had to be very trustworthy. He had to be very trustworthy. And you know, it's really important because when we come to the New Testament, we got a cup, don't we? And the New Testament says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And the sword, the armor of God. And you know, that's why it's an important question, Natalia. Because we are armor bearers, aren't we? We hold the sword, the word of God, don't we? We bear the armor for Christ, and that's the point of that. We're the armor bearers today. Today we are the armor bearers. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came in and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day that the Philistines came to strip the slain. They found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor. And they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. And thus ends the story of King Saul. Thus ends the story of Jonathan, David's close, close friend, whom they loved each other dearly. They were men of the same heart. And now David, as we turn to the second book of Samuel, is going to become king. And you know, it's too bad. It is very much too bad because Saul had an opportunity to make everything right. God gave Saul everything he needed to make this right. Saul had the ability to lead Israel with God at his side, God at his wind, using the power of God in order to accomplish great things. But we remember that Israel asked for a dumb thing, a very dumb thing. And their dumb thing was they wanted to be like everybody else.
Everybody's differenter,
that's right. And you know what? Just because everybody else is doing something doesn't always make it good, does it? You know, when we go to church on Sunday morning, we pass a lot of cars on the road, don't we? And they're going all kinds of places. Are they going to the right spot? Are they going to the places they should be? No. And a lot of people live different ways in their lives, and they want to be like everybody else. We find that the pattern in today's churches across our country. We find churches wanting to be like every other church. We look at a church and we see that it's got 1,500, 2,000 people and go, oh, how can we be like that? But you know, when I go to the New Testament, when I go to the first century church, I find the church met in homes and in caves and in smaller groups. I find that they didn't make entertainment as their main form of what's going on in the way to draw people. I find today's Christianity, our New Testament Christianity, being the exact same way as Israel was. Let's do it the way everybody else is doing it. Let's make it fun. Let's make it exciting. Let's make it easy. You know, when we get to the end of Samuel, David's son, we're going to find a great story, the story of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is going to set up two places of worship, and they're not going to be Jerusalem, and he's going to make, I mean, he's going to say, I'm going to make it easier on you. I'm going to set up a place of worship in Dan and Bethel so you don't have to go all the way to Israel. I'm going to make it expedient. I'm going to make it easy. We find today's church, we want to make it the way everybody else is. We want to make it easy. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. We've already started out this class starting about how things are supposed to be difficult. That's how we get strong. That's how we grow. When we start wanting to make everything easy, I guarantee you we're going down the wrong road. But you know, when we look in the pattern of the Old Testament, when we look in the pattern of the New Testament, we find that God makes worship basic and simple. It's not a complicated thing. It's not a complicated thing to look in the Bible and see how God wants us to worship and how God wants to live. It's not always easy, though. It's not always easy. It's not always easy to stand up and say, it is not okay to just live together. It isn't okay. God's not happy with that. He's never been happy with that. It's not easy to say we need to worship in the pattern in which we find in the New Testament, not worship the way everybody else is doing it. It's not easy to do that. Sometimes people find the truth and they look to the truth and they find and they want to put God in their lives and their family rejects them because all of a sudden they're living a different standard, and it's not easy. It's not easy. But we know when we get to the end that it is the right road. There's a song, you take the high road and I'll take the low road and I'll make a million for ye. Well, you know, that song's a little crazy and we teach it to our kids. We're supposed to take the high road. We're supposed to take the harder road. You know, Christ is going to use the concept of the road. And the roads were important to the Roman Empire. That is why the Roman Empire made it as big as they did, because they made new roads. And those roads allowed transportation, and those roads allowed moving back and forth of goods and trade, and it was one of the things that led forth to the ease of spreading the gospel. And the concept of the road in the Old Testament, Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, the concept of the road in the New Testament. And God and Christ in the New Testament says, narrow is the road which finds salvation, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. It isn't the easy road. It isn't the wide road. It isn't the road that everybody else is on that gets you to salvation. It is the narrow road that gets you to salvation. So if you're on that road with everybody else that's doing everything the way they think they should be doing it, because everybody else is doing it that way and it's easier that way, I guarantee you, you better turn around and look what road you're on. Look what road you're on. You're not on the right road. That's right, Natalia. You have to be on the high road. Because now we're going to enter into a man who struggled just the same as Saul did. He struggled. He had problems in his life. But he took the high road. And when he made a mistake, he turned around and he prayed to God and said, I made a mistake. And we can read through the Psalms over and over and over again where he said, I repent, and God, bless me even though I am a sinner and though I have weakness. And then I look at the creation and I know there's a God and I know there's a way to do it. But David, King David, always take the high road. That's right, Natalia. Always take the high road. Because we find a man, and we're going to read this psalm, Psalm chapter 1. We find this beauty out of David's heart. This is after he had won one of his wars. And he says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. In other words, they all get together and think, okay, how are we all going to do this alike? How's everybody else doing this? That's what he says, isn't it? And against the Lord and against his anointed. We're going to not only do things the way we all want to do it, we're going to do things opposite of the way God wants it to be done. Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And then he says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and I shall decree. You know what? I'm reading the wrong one. I said Psalm chapter 1, and I opened this up, and it went to the wrong one. I was about to say, after I started reading it, but that's a great one. We're not going to read that one, though. Apologize for that. Psalm chapter 1, I thought, boy, this is not sounding right. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. There's that walking on the road again, huh? Who doesn't walk the way everybody else is walking, who doesn't on the road that everybody else is walking on, nor stands in the path of sinners. I don't even, you know what David's saying right here is not only not walk with them, but don't even stand where they're walking. Sometimes we like to do that, don't we? We like to do that in the world. We like to go out and we may not be walking with them, but we sure do want to be over there standing with it. Who not, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, his love, his happiness, his appreciation is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And here's one of those songs. I know my ladies in Porterville and Springville sitting around the table are going to smile. Love to lead this song, a favorite of Hobart's. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. A tree that's planted by the water shall not be moved. That brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Natalia can tell us what the leaf is for. What's the leaf for in the plant?
Food.
It's for the food. And how does it get the food? What does it take?
Sun.
And the?
Water.
Comes through the?
Roots.
With the nutrient. And what does it do? It mixes it together in the leaf and makes food for the?
Tree.
Exactly. Why does she know that? Why does she learn that? Because we do the same thing we take in our lives. We take the living water. Go to your New Testament and find out about that living water. We take the light. The light from the sun. Go to the New Testament and find out what that means. And in it, we mix that in our lives, in that mix for our lives. And that's what creates our food. We take the Word of God, the leaves, and we use that for our spiritual food. That brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. We studied the chaff, didn't we, Natalia? And the chaff just blows away, doesn't it? And when the wheat chaff blows away, what's left?
Seed.
Very good, the seed. The chaff blows away. The leaves blow away like the chaff. We can go over and over and over again in the Old Testament, and we come to the threshing floor, and that's what happened there. They separated the wheat from the chaff, and they did it using the wind, and they blew it all up in the air, and the chaff blew away, and the seeds, which were heavier, came back down and landed in the spot.
I remember when we watched the threshing floor.
That's right, and we watched the threshing floor. We made our own little threshing floor, didn't we? And we separated the seeds. We took the hollyhock seeds that were dried out, and we put the thing, and we squished it all together, and we put it in our hand, and as we poured it out, the seeds dropped, and the chaff ran away, didn't it? The ungodly are like that. Their leaves wither, though. Their leaves wither and blow away, and if they have no leaves, they have no...
food.
Exactly. David, his character, his heart... was able to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to write these words, and they all go together with the creation, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. King David, man after God's own heart, understood these things. That's what made him great. That's what made him great. And now, so for the next hour, we've come into the conclusion of our first hour. For the next hour, we are going to go ahead and start the story of King David. Yes, Natalia.
Gracious
means full of grace. It means, in other words, you don't get what you deserve. You get what you don't deserve. Like when you get in trouble and I tell you you're grounded, and then later on I say, okay, you've been really good. Even though you still deserve to be grounded, I'm going to let you have your TV back.
Yay!
That's grace.
I am having my TV back
now? No, I didn't say you could have your TV back. But you didn't have to tell them all you were grounded, did you? Ha, ha, ha. All right. So 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." I cannot imagine, after we've read the last few chapters and we realized how much Jonathan and David loved each other so dearly, those words right there. Talk about tearing up. I am sure at that point David had tears in his eyes. Then the young man who told him said, David said to the young man who told you, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead?" Boy, he wanted to make sure. He wanted to make sure. He didn't want this to be true. Hey, you know, that was almost a denial, wasn't it? And we do that. When somebody dies, at first we go, "I can't believe it. I just don't believe it." I remember the Sunday morning when we found out that we had lost Hobart. And I just couldn't believe it. I remember the afternoon when Carolyn and Beverly said, come over here to the porch, Scott and Grandpa. My grandfather had died, and they were the ones that let me know that. At first, I couldn't believe it. Even though I knew it was true, I knew they wouldn't lie to me about such a thing for sure. The moment instant is, wait a minute, this is surreal, this is unreal. That's what David's doing right here. This is what David's doing right here. How do you know? Are you sure? Then the young man who told him said, As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked at behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" So I answered him, "I am an Amalekite from the family of Esau." And he said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for an anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him and killed him. Uh-oh. He lied, didn't he? Because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. Boy, he all of a sudden is getting himself into a mess. Now why? I've never been able to quite figure out exactly why he went down that road. I wouldn't have lied about such a thing. But he lied. We just read. We know that's not what happened. "Because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen." In other words, I was doing the king a favor. "And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I've brought them here to my lord." Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. Now David realized it is so true. "And so did all the men who were with them. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan and his son, and the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." And so David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Uh-oh. See, this young man really was trying to kind of take some credit in helping David become king. Didn't work, did it? Because we have read over and over again where David says, "God has put Saul to be king. It is not my spot or anybody else's spot to take him out. That is God's choice. How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed. What, boy, this guy at this point has to be going, oh my goodness. Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. The guy didn't even do it. He lied about it, and he got himself into a mess, didn't he? He tried to brag. He tried to make himself more important than he meant. He made a mess. He didn't have to die that day. He really didn't have to. So David said to him in verse 16, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. It looks like David knew the boy was lying. And then we have a beautiful song. David, of course, we've already read his first psalm and on accident, part of his second psalm. And we'll read some as we go through here. But David had a way with words. David was a messenger. David had such a faith in God. He had such a belief in God. He had such a confidence in the Creator and the creation. And David was a man who loved the outdoors, and he looked around at the trees and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. He saw the beauty of God's creation, and in that creation he saw that there was a God. And here we find one of David's first, in order of the Old Testament, his first songs. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow, the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. There's those high places. How the mighty have fallen, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, one of the major five cities of Gath, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. In other words, don't be bragging about this. Don't be bragging. O mountain of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, no fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. Huh, the shield, anointed with oil. Some more New Testament things, huh? From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the Almighty, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. Well, that was kind of nice. That was, you know, when somebody dies, oftentimes we leave out all the bad things, and we always talk about the good things. That's what David's doing here. Even though Saul had tried to kill him, Saul was probably David's worst enemy that was not out of the country. And David's still talking nice about King Saul, of all the people in the Old Testament who really did not deserve it. They were swifter than eagles, and they were stronger than lions. There's David's appreciation for the creation. David loved the eagle. David loved the lion, except for that lion that was trying to get his sheep. CNN is laughing. That lion he didn't like too much. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Saul, for all his mistakes, still strengthened Israel some. Now, David's going to strengthen even stronger, and Solomon, David's son, is going to strengthen even more. And we're going to, if you look at three maps of the divided kingdom, Saul's kingdom, David's kingdom, and Solomon's kingdom, you see the kingdom continually getting bigger and bigger. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Man, they were so close. Why were they so close? Because they had God in their heart. It was the exact same intense appreciation for God. They had a close, close relationship. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perish. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? Shall I go? You know, oftentimes as we go through the Old Testament, God's going to say go. We found a lot of times God's going to say go. God actually told the first go was in Adam and Eve in the garden. He said go. Where did he say go, Sidetta? Out of the garden. He told Noah to go. He told Noah, go build an ark and get on that ark. He told Abraham, go. Go to a land that I've promised you. But here, we know that David is a man after God's own heart. He's going to ask him, where do I go? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. Now, Hebron is going to be the capital of Judah. Hebron is going to be the capital of Israel. We're going to find these first 7 years, David basically is just the king of Judah. We're going to have Israel and Judah are going to be at war. They're going to fight. And Ishbosheth is going to be this one of Saul's sons, is going to become the king of the top 10 tribes. And David's going to be the king of the bottom tribes, the Judah. This is going to last for only 7 years, a short time, and then David will become king of overall Israel. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Remember, that was Saul's daughter. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man in his with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I will also repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. They did the right thing, and they didn't have to, did they? They didn't have to. I will show you, repay you kindness because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant. For your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. You know, again, we find, and this is going to be a story of character. And character is what we were talking about. Character is not that you don't ever have any problems in your life. Character is how you handle those problems. And here again, we've got David. David should, by all means, absolutely hate Saul with the edges of his heart. Hate him. But David doesn't. David shows his good character here. And shows appreciation and kindness because those guys did the right thing with a physical body that David, most of us, probably would have the attitude of, oh, well, just go toss it in the sea. It doesn't matter. Just go throw it away. David's character is still, even though Saul is no longer king and he is king, that was still God's anointed. He said God chose him. He chose him for a reason. And we have to have respect for that. You know, God sometimes uses. Sometimes God uses the bad guy. When we look in the Old Testament, we find oftentimes he used Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and the Assyrian and the Persian empires. Those were the people from the east. He sometimes doesn't use the good guy. And here's an example of where he used a guy that had some problems big time. To show his strength. And David respected that. But Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead. That was the capital up north. Over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Note that Benjamin's not included in Judah at this point. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And at that time, David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah, 7 years and 6 months. So if you notice, Ishbosheth is not going to last very long. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the servants of David, went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. This is going to be David's victory, his first victory as king. So they sat down, one on the other side of the pool and one on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Kind of reminds you of the Olympics, huh? So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, or Hazarim.
They
had sharp swords in that land, which is in Gibeon. So there was a fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah, that's David's sister, were there, Joab, Abishai, and Ashiel. Now let's keep in mind, those names are going to keep coming up, especially Joab. That is David's nephew. Okay, David's sister was Zeruiah. There was Joab, Abishai, and Ashiel. And Ashiel was as fleet as foot as a wild gazelle. A gazelle could run so fast and so smooth. So Ashiel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner is Saul's uncle, Saul's dad's brother, looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." Then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner again said to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How could I then face your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many came to the place where Asahel fell and died, stood still. You know, I went down to the first thing I did when I got here was go down to Dealey Plaza. It was a very humbling experience, and that's kind of what's going on here. It's what that means. When they came there, they stood still. There was a feeling there. That's what I did at Dealey Plaza. I went down there, and I just stood still and contemplated what had gone on there. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Amah, which is before Gaia by the road of the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit, and they took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" You know, Abner's saying, "Don't fight. Don't you understand? This is going to keep going on and on and on. Don't fight." And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and all his men went on all that night throughout the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Hamathaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men in Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But read with me this next verse, this next sentence. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. You take the high road. You know, it's not going to be easy. And it's probably emotionally draining on King David because he loved all of Israel. We can see that in his Psalms. He loved all of Israel. He did not want this to be this way. He didn't really want this war between the two. But as they continue to fight, as they continue to go, David is going to grow stronger and stronger and stronger. And the house of Saul is going to grow weaker and weaker. And we're going to come to a point, we're going to come to a point where David is going to unite Israel and Judah and reign for the last 33 years. Then we come to some of the sons of David. Sometimes, you know, as we're reading through the history, sometimes we just come to some spots where there's, like we just read, there may be some poetry. Sometimes we come to the law, some rules and regulations. And then sometimes we come to just some genealogies that help us to understand who the people are. Sons were born to David in Hebron through 8 different wives. Note that. His firstborn was Amnon, and boy, we're going to come to some crazy stories about Amnon, by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, one of his wives. Second, Chileab, by Abigail, there's wife number 2. The son, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the king, the son of Maacah, that's wife number 3. The daughter of Tamala, king of Geshur. Geshur was one of the 5 places in the Philistines, the Philistine land. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephathah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, there are 6 of David's 8 wives. 6 of David's 8 wives. David had some problems. David was a great man. Don't get me wrong. David knew how to overcome hurdles, and David knew how to use his weaknesses to make himself stronger. But David is going to have this one little problem, and that's that he likes women too much. And it is going to continue to cause him problems throughout his entire life as king. Here we've got 6 wives. I will never forget the look. I'm going to make Betty laugh. The look on Betty's face. Because David's son, Solomon, is going to have 700 wives, Betty, and 300 concubines. Betty's laughing right now.
How many wives?
700. Yeah, and Natalia put her hands over her ears and went, that's what I say. Solomon's going to make the same mistake even worse. And this is going to continue to cause David problems. Now, it was so in verse 6. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Now, that's the third time we've come to the concept of the house of Saul and the house of David, or the second time. We're right back at the house. Why did God choose, through the Holy Spirit, through the author of Samuel, to use the word house, the house of Saul, the house of David? Why didn't he say the kingdom of Saul and the kingdom of David? Those are such great terms. Because, as we have noted all the way through, the concept of in the house, in the house. You have to be in the house. Where did there salvation for Rahab on the wall of Jericho? It was in the house. Where was the concept of salvation in the ark? It was in the house. That house, that floating house that God had made for man and all the animals, was going to provide them safety in the world's worst natural disaster.
You mean the ark?
The ark. In the New Testament, the church is called the house of God. The ecclesia, the called out, the church. We have to be in the house. And you have to be in the right house for salvation. And here we've got an example of 2 houses. We've got the house of Israel that's being led by people who are not following God. And that is the wrong house. And that house is getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And we find David, a man after God's own house, building the correct house of God. And it's going to grow and grow and grow in the house. The concept of being in the house. It permeates the Old Testament. It is the biggest picture that we find in the portrait of the Old Testament. And it is so important because so many people in the world, they want to find salvation, but they don't want to get in the house. They don't want to get in the church. They want to worship from their closet. I've heard that so many times. Very good. Heard that so many times. I can worship better in my own closet than I can in the church, gathering with the saints. It's a fallacy, folks. It doesn't work that way. You have to be in the house. Not in the physical church building. Don't get me wrong. It's the house in the church. The church in the New Testament is the people. You have to be within the group. You have to be within the church. In the house. Such an important concept. In the house. That Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Basically, that was tantamount to Abner claiming the throne. This wasn't just a matter of lust and sexual sin. By going into Saul's concubine, that was a symbolistic that he was now in charge of what Saul had and therefore claiming the throne. Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I will show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to all his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David, as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom of the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Notice that Dan and Beersheba. "And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him." Then Abner sent messengers on behalf to David saying, "Whose is this land?" Saying also, "Make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But," oh, here comes the but, "one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring," and here she comes back, Michael, Saul's daughter, "when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Micah, whom I betrothed to myself, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Remember that? And Saul took her away. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Petiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along behind her, went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Remember in 1 Samuel, about verse 18, chapter 18, they got married. Then a few chapters later, she was giving him away. Now, here in chapter 3, David wants her back. By the time we get to chapter 6, she is going to despise him.
What does despise mean?
Does not like him. Mm. Not happy with him. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, "In times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies." God's going to use David to defeat the Philistines. Now, we said it before and we'll say it again. The Philistines, you know, they never really did all the way through the history. They were the one nation that Israel never could really shake. But David's going to do a pretty good job of getting rid of them for a time. "I will save my people from Israel from the hand of the Philistines and in the hand of all their enemies. And Abner spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Yes.
What does desire mean?
Desire means you want. That's what you want. Sometimes.
I want mommy to come home earlier.
Yes, exactly. You want mommy to come home earlier, and that is desire. You would desire that. And sometimes desire is good. You want mommy to come home. But sometimes we let our desires get in our way. And then you want her home so bad that you throw a fit. Right?
Yes.
Desire and want. I always use the word want, but desire. Sometimes we want things, we desire things that aren't good for us. So we have to decide.
Like candy.
Like candy, exactly. We sometimes want too much candy, and when we eat it, we get a bellyache.
Yes.
You desire that. You want that. That's why I always tell you it's not about what you want. It's what you need.
We also desire cupcakes and donuts.
We also desire cupcakes and donuts and spice cake, which is sitting on the counter at Betty Milwee's and that I cannot have.
And cinnamon rolls.
Yeah, they're not having cinnamon rolls today. That was nice because I love cinnamon rolls. So back on to chapter 3 and verse 22, now that we had a laugh. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king and he sent him away and now he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he's already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know that all you are doing. Joab's a little bit upset, isn't he? He's coming in to get revenge. He's coming in to get revenge for his brother. And then when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Treachery in Hebron. And this is in the city of refuge.
What does revenge mean?
Revenge means he decided that he did not like what had happened to this person, so he turned around and did something in response to that. Like when Millie does something to you, and then you turn around and do something back to her. That's revenge. She bops you, and so what do? You turn around and bop her back. That's revenge. Very good questions, baby. You're learning all kinds of words today, aren't you? Yeah. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord, before the forever of the blood of Abner and the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house. Let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or two is a leper, or three who leans on a staff, or four or falls by the sword, or five who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at the Gibeon in the battle. You see, Hebron was one of the cities of refuge. Remember when we talked in Joshua, we talked about they set up the cities of refuge, and there were six of them. Hebron was one of those places. Hebron was one of those places where there was not supposed to be bloodshed. What's a leper?
It's somebody that has all kinds of things on their skin.
They have all kinds of things on their skin. Very good, baby. Very good.
I learned it from Bible hours.
Very good. Then David said to Joab, and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came together, came to persuade David to eat food while he was still, while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else until the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people of all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, although anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. You know, King David shows again his character here.
Is he playing the basket?
He wanted no good character. He wanted the right thing to happen, not the wrong thing to happen. And he did not want his kingdom to be known for things that were wrong, that were evil. Things that were wrong, that were bad. He wanted his kingdom to be known the good things. And as we come to this chapter, I think... Okay, we're going to read one more chapter. Then Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron. Ishbosheth had learned that Abner had died in Hebron. He lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had killed two men who were captains of the troops. The name of one was Baana, and the other name was Rechem, the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beroth was part of Benjamin, because the Berothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. Ah, we're going to come to a new son named Mephibosheth. David's going to carry through his love for Jonathan by taking care of this young, crippled kid. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when came the news about Saul and Jonathan. Natalia, she left right in the important part. Natalia, come listen to this. Tell me what you think about this. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was crippled. He was a little crippled boy. Guess how old he was? He was 5 years old when the news came about Saul and Jonathan. He was your age. Yeah, I thought you'd get a great kick out of that. And the nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fled and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Yes?
What is lame?
He couldn't walk. He couldn't walk real well. His legs didn't work right.
Like that girl on Little House on the Prairie.
That's right, like the little girl on Little House on the Prairie. That's right. Then, or you've got a cousin in Springville that has a hard time walking. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, Rechab, and Baana set out and came about the heart of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach.
Why did they have to
stab him? Well, lots of people are dying in this part. We're having a change of kings, and that happens at times. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. But when they came to into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him and took off his head, and they were all night escaping through the plain. And then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord, the king of this day, of Saul and his servants.
What's avenged?
Avenged is like revenge. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon and Beeroth, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to him I have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I might give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed him, cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. This pattern keeps coming over and over and over again. These guys think they're doing David a great big favor by killing these people, and David says, "What are you doing? No, wrong, ouch, zero, wrong move, off with your head." Three times this has happened now, and the first poor kid, he didn't even really kill Saul, but he took credit for it. And David tells these guys, "You know, let me tell you a story, folks. This guy came to me one time, and he said that he killed Saul as a favor to me, and he didn't even really do it. He was lying about it, and I killed him. What do you think I'm going to do to you who actually did the murdering? Off with your heads. I'm done with this," David says. "Quit. Stop. God has made me king. He's made me king over Hebron, and he's going to take care of making me king over Israel." In fact, it's going to come up in the next few verses. These people kept wanting to take it into their own hands instead of just letting God's will play out. And David says, "No, no, no, quit." Now, it's kind of interesting that David is going to do the exact same thing with Bathsheba and Uriah. David is going to shed innocent blood. Later on, he's going to repent of it. Yes, Natalia?
What is an arresting?
Arresting means he put him in handcuffs and hauled him away.
No, interesting.
Oh, interesting? It means it's, well, you're interested in certain things, right? You're interested in drawing. And in the morning in school, we look at the zoo book, right? And we learn all kinds of things about animals. You're interested in that. It means you like to look at it. It's something that you're interested in. So it's kind of interesting to Uncle that here King David does this three times with these people who think they're doing such a good job. They're killing innocent people. They're using hands on innocent blood. And David says, "No, no, 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 don't do this." And then later on, David with Bathsheba is going to kill Bathsheba's husband. And God's going to tell him, "David,
they're
you weren't supposed to do that."
Road.
They're on the low road. Exactly. They're on the low road. You got it, baby. You got it. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are of your bone and of your flesh. Indeed, in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron and made King David a covenant with them at Hebron, therefore, before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he remained 33 years over all of Israel." So David's about 37 years old here. He's been reigning for 7 years, 7.5 years. He's almost 38 years old. That's how old I am, right? Oh, no, not anymore. Well, I was just not too long ago.
You're 41.
Oh, okay, I'll take that. I'm 41. I'm not 41, baby. But you keep saying that.
Okay, are you 14?
Oh, that'll work, 14. 7 years and 6 months of this long war between Judah and Israel. And now David has become king. And why did he become king? Why did he become king? Because he consistently showed the character that was to become king. And I love this part where they say, you shall shepherd my people Israel. They remembered that that was something that God had said, you shall be a shepherd to my people Israel. You know, I work a lot and do a lot of things with politics, and I love campaigns. And really, being a shepherd was what David came from. And if David was running a campaign today in order to be king, that would be one of the things he would use. Is, I knew how to be a shepherd to the sheep, so I know how to be a shepherd to the people. That's what God was saying by that. And when we come to the New Testament, we have a position in the church called the elder or the shepherd. Those words are used interchangeably there. And the picture, the connotation is it's the person who takes care of the sheep. It's the person that takes care of the sheep. The leaders in the church, I want to ask you this, because, boy, I've had to use this before. Can you be a shepherd and not be in the pen? Many churches have got leaders, and they don't even go to, they're leaders over many, many congregations. Is that the way God said to do it? No. You can't be a shepherd unless you're in the pen with the sheep. You cannot be a shepherd unless you're in the pen with the sheep. David is going to be a shepherd of Israel. He's going to feed them. He's going to nourish them, not only with physical food, but with the concepts and the love of God. He's going to feed them with the concepts of God's will, and he's going to make them grow. Yes, Natalia.
What does nourishment mean?
Nourishment. Nourishment is food. When you eat your food, it nourishes your body, right? When I study this word, it nourishes my soul, right? It makes me a better Christian, right? This is my nourishment spiritually. The food in there, what's Dad making in there? Is he making beans?
Corn.
He's making corn. That's nourishment to your body. It's going to go down in your belly, and your belly's going to turn it into food. It's going to turn it into sugars and everything else to go into your bloodstream, and it's going to help you grow. And since I would really like you to stop growing, quit eating.
No, I'm not going to quit eating.
Oh, but I want you to stay this size forever. You're beautiful. You're asking some very good questions this morning. Very good questions. Now you know what nourishment is, and you know what gracious is, and you know what revenge is, and you know what interested is, huh? Very good. Very good, baby.
And I also know what
you know what a shepherd is. So, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall repel you, thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. You see, remember we've talked about those people, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Amalekites. They're the descendants of Ham through Canaan. They were the ones that were living with foreign gods and were doing things abominably. And God said, go into the land of Canaan, which I have shown you, and I want you to utterly take them out. But we find in the first chapter of the book of Judges that they didn't. The tribe of Benjamin didn't take out the Amalekites and the Jebusites. Well, that's why we've got Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of the home of the Jebusites. And they didn't think it was going to happen, they could come in there. But God was going to take Jerusalem. Jerusalem that when we go to the early parts of Genesis, we find it called Salem. Remember, Melchizedek was the king of Salem. That is Jerusalem. But David is going to march in now. He's going to conquest Jerusalem, and he's going to set his kingdom up in Israel, in Jerusalem. Now David said that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around it, from Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And we find that David basically took what was a little teeny tiny little capital city of Jerusalem, and he started to expand it. And in this place, we're going to find Mount Moriah. He's going to build the temple on Mount Moriah, the same mountain where Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain.
Can you let the blind people in? people in to take care of them.
Yeah, exactly. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of God, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God of everything, was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people of Israel. And David took, more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. And also more sons and daughters were born of David, and these were the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon — we're going to come to Solomon later — Ibhar, Elishua, Netpheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Boy, some of these words are crazy, aren't they? Now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed King David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to march for David. For David, notice that. And David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying — this is the first inquiry, he's going to inquire twice — "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." You know, David probably knew this was kind of true, that what's going to happen, God was going to be with him, but he wanted to make sure, he wanted to ask God. This was not a doubt of faith. This was David going, "Is this what you want me to do?" So David went to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim, and they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up again once and deployed themselves into the valley of Rephaim. Here we go again. You know, they didn't learn their lesson the first time, did they? Therefore David inquired of the Lord again, and he said, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come up upon them in the front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the troops of the mulberry trees, that you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." And David did as so the Lord commanded, and he drove them back, the Philistines, from Geba as far as Giza. And that's Gibeon. Is Geba. Which brings us to chapter 6, which is where we're going to stop, because we're going to cover that next week. You know, God, it's quite a story. It's quite a story when we start following that ark. David's going to bring the ark, and it's going to go around, and he's going to bless Obed-Edom, and all kinds of things are going to happen. But one thing that's special is going to happen in this next chapter. Is the man named Uzzah is going to reach up to touch the ark, and he's going to die, because they were not supposed to touch the ark except for the poles. It's quite a story. Quite an important story about just doing things God's way. Just do it God's way. God says, just do it my way. And David's going to carry the ark on a cart, which he's not supposed to be doing. And Uzzah's going to reach up and touch the ark, which he's not supposed to be doing. And Uzzah's going to die. And the ark is, David's going to get mad, and the ark's going to go up to the house of Obed-Edom and stay there for a while. It's still quite an interesting story. What have we learned this morning? As we studied the story of David, we learned some about his character, some great things about his character. We already knew that he had this great, great faith in God, that the faith that he had in his heart and the faith that he had in his actions was so powerful. We've also learned that David sometimes makes mistakes. We learned that David had some women problems. First thing he did when he went into town was started looking up some women, wasn't it? Gathered up more concubines. No, Betty, he's not going to end up with 700 concubines. I'm sorry, he's not going to end up with 300 concubines like his son Solomon's going to have. But Solomon's going to follow his dad's example, and that's going to be Solomon's downfall at the end of Solomon's life, is all those women. We're going to find that out. We also found out today that David wanted things done right, and he respected so much that God had made the decision for Solomon, I mean for Saul to be king. Even to the point of when people came time after time trying to do David a favor, trying to do David a favor and killing these people off to try and help establish David's kingdom beyond Hebron in Israel. And David said, no, you're not doing the right thing and I'm going to kill you. You've taken innocent blood today. I'm going to kill you today also. Beautiful story. As we continue to study the story of David and as we follow on, towards the end of 2 Samuel, we've got approximately 18 chapters left, and we're going to find some ups and downs for David. Of course, David and Bathsheba. We're going to find Solomon. We're going to find David losing his beloved son Absalom. We're going to see him come back. He's going to come back and take care of Mephibosheth. He's going to get some good advice and some bad advice. David's going to have some happiness and some sad. David's going to come back and wipe out the rest of Goliath's brothers. We'll find out. We remember we talked about David and Goliath last week. Goliath had four brothers. During this time is when David's going to wipe out those four other brothers. And then David is going to die, and his son Solomon, at the end of 2 Samuel, will become king. Natalia's got her hand up again. So what, Natalia?
What does worthy mean?
Worthy, it means that you have earned it. Am I worthy? In other words, when you want to stay up extra late at night and you have caused hassles all day, are you worthy of staying up?
Mm-hmm.
You're not worthy at that point, are you?
Yes, I am.
Yeah, you think yes, you are. No, that's when we have grace because you're not worthy. You're not worthy. But David felt God was worthy to be obeyed. God always held together with his promises, didn't he? God said, if I'm going to do this, I will do it.
What if the devil promises, he just breaks the promise?
Right. Are you worth it? You know the concept of worth it? Are you worth it? Is this worth a lot of money? It's a dime. No, it's not worth a lot of money.
But
a $100 bill, it's worth a lot of money, right? It's worth. This little dime isn't worthy for buying a steak dinner. Is it? No. But a $100 bill can. Worth it. Worthy. Is it worthy? Are you worthy of staying up tonight? Are you going to be a good girl so you can stay up tonight? It's Friday. Are you going to make it worth? Is it going to be worth it to you? Uh-huh. We'll see, huh? Great questions, Natalia. I always love it when she's sitting here with me at the table and she's got good questions. My 5-year-old niece. Some great questions, in fact. Well, so next week we will continue at same time, same place at 10:30 California time, 12:30 Texas time, and we will continue to study the story of King David as he goes through. We want to thank everybody for joining us. We want to especially thank Ellen and Betty and Candy and Jean and anybody else who's there at John and Betty's house. I think we got Carolyn Rutherford listening up in Lansing, Kansas, and we had Beverly Keene listening in from Springville on the phone. That was really nice to have Beverly on the phone listening to us this morning. And then everybody else that listens each week, we have a good-sized number of people that listen on Blog Talk Radio to this that I don't know. And I want to thank you for listening. If you've got any questions about the things that we've covered, we want to ask you to email us. We're using a new email, scottosbornetexas@gmail.com, scottosbornetexas. And we've got 90 seconds, and it's going to boot everybody off the Internet in 90 seconds, the lady just told me. So with
hi.
That, Natalia says hi. Tell everybody in Springville you love them.
I love you guys.
And with that, we are going to play it out, the last song, which is, again, How Great Thou Art.
Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. Sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.